Let's read together again, Revelation 2, verse 13. We're going to be referring to the whole of Christ's word to the church at Pergamos, but verse 13 is the heart of it. Jesus said, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Beloved, there is especially one feature of the church at Pergamos in Revelation 2 that stands out. Namely, that church dwelt in a city where Satan had his throne. Of all the features of this congregation, this is mentioned first. Verse 13 begins, I know thy works. That's how all the churches are addressed by Christ at the start. I know thy works, that is, I know what you do, I know everything about you. And then the first specific thing said about that church is, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Not only is it mentioned first, but it's mentioned twice. Because at the end of verse 13, we read of Antipas, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. These two statements are unique. Unique in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and unique in the rest of the Bible. Nowhere else, in other words, do you dwell of a place where Satan has his seat, and there's a congregation of Christ there. And if we think of Pergamos in connection with the churches already spoken of in Revelation 2, you can get something of the distinct flavor of them. The church of Ephesus at the start of this chapter was a church which labored hard and disciplined heretics. That's in the positive column. But negatively, it's a very serious negative, it had left its first love. Then there is the church at Smyrna. It was persecuted physically, but very rich spiritually. Christ hasn't a single negative statement to make regarding this congregation. But the key to understanding the congregation at Pergamos is its geography, so to speak. It dwelt at Pergamos. Its demonic geography, so to speak. Satan also dwelt at Pergamos. This gives us the congregation's spiritual geography, since Satan's dwelling, where the congregation dwelt, affected the church spiritually. So Christ's letter to the congregation of Pergamos is extremely illuminating and instructive. It's very helpful in understanding the church in the past and in the present and even in the future, because there's a lot of practical lessons here, including with regard to mission work. And so I say that Revelation 2, 12 through 17 really deserves two sermons. Verse 13 is our focus today, and even then, not all of verse 13. And the rest of the treatment of Pergamos deserves a separate sermon. We're only going to look tonight at Pergamos, a church dwelling where Satan's throne is. That encapsulates the distinctive idea of our text. And then very simply, in fact, you can't get more simple than this, the two parts are the meaning, what this is all about, explaining it, and the application, how this is of use to us today. Pergamos, a church dwelling where Satan's throne is. The meaning and the application. Let's begin by analyzing more closely what our text says regarding the devil's presence in Pergamos, which is sometimes spelled in English Pergamum. First thing we note is that Satan dwells there. To understand the word dwell in connection with the devil, it's worth pointing out that he, being a spirit, does not need a house. houses for struggling for language when we talk about a spirit. Evidently, since Satan dwells in Pergamos, he is present there personally more than anywhere else on earth, or at least more than most places. If you think of a human being, we could say that someone lives or dwells, let's say, in Monaco, if they're really rich, when they have three houses and they spend their time roughly equally in all three abodes. But here is a place where Satan is present more often than any other place on earth, or at least it's one of the places on earth where he is most regularly in abode. That's some place. And if you were prone to imagine or speculate, you might ask yourself, I wonder where in the 21st century Satan could be said to dwell today. The second thing our text teaches is that not only does the devil dwell in, but he even has his throne there. That's the idea in the original, in verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. This is a very specific seat, not a pew or a bench or a chair. It's a throne, even where Satan has his throne. And the throne, as even our children realize, refers to rule, the government. The king exercises his dominion and reigns from a throne. So in Pergamos, the devil exercised great sway and influence and power, and greater sway, influence, and power than other places. Maybe than all other places on earth, but certainly over, he exercised more power there than over the vast majority of places. Other scripture teaches us that the devil is, quote, the god of this world. That is, it's his system of ethics, rather than thankful obedience to the Ten Commandments, the way it is with the people of God, it's his system of ethics, sinful and wicked, that hold sway over the vast majority of people on the earth. The media doesn't tell us. Gratitude to God is a wonderful way to live. We want to promote this. We want to celebrate this. The media and most people on the street say, fornicate all you like and take the right tablets and then you don't have an unwanted child. The media is the one that tells us other gods are wonderful and all the rest. Satan is the god of this world. God, the true God, created the world, governs it in his providence. Everything's determined by his all-embracing divine decree, and he will judge every man at the last day, even as he judges all in their conscience right now. So I'm not a Manichaean, and Paul wasn't when he says that Satan is the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4, but it does mean, with regard to the practical living of most people, their inner allegiance and their outward behavior are in accordance with the dictates of satanic ungodliness. Stepping back a moment from our text, which says that Pergamos is not only the place where Satan dwells, but also the place where he has his throne on earth, you can imagine what people would say about such a remark were it to be made today. What's it going to do? John's remark. For the tourist industry in Pergamos, Satan has his throne there. How dare the Apostle Paul make such a non-politically correct statement as this? Didn't he think before he opened his mouth about how this could adversely affect Pergamos's economy? Who would want to invest in a business in a city where Satan has his throne? And it's no wonder that Christians are criticized and sometimes ill-treated. Because of the stupid things that they say, they bring it all on themselves. And this John, mind you, him supposed to be an apostle. And after all, John, in saying that this city, Pergamos, is a place where Satan has his seat, we'd like to have you answer this question. Where is the love in a statement like that? But these are the simple, plain words of Scripture. I know thy works, Verse 13 says, "And where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, Antipas was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." The start and the end of verse 13. And I remind you that these are Christ's words. He is uttering these sentiments, as verse 12 indicates. And these are the words of the Holy Spirit, as verse 17 says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So here's the devil. He dwells and has his throne in Pergamos, and he here is called twice Satan. And I explained this word in connection with our text this morning. The idea is that he is a malignant fallen angel who is the head of the demons, and that he is especially present and powerful in Pergamos in order to oppose the church and the kingdom of God in that place more fiercely than the other six churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and more than ordinarily is the case in the history of the New Testament church. And then, in the 21st century, someone could respond, "Oh, but you are demonizing Pergamos. You're even literally demonizing Pergamos, because you said that the chief demon has his abode and throne there." And again, how is this going to make people in that city feel? That's what we'd hear about such remarks today. Maybe, someone could add, this is going to provoke violence on the streets of that city. Maybe what John has uttered is even a hate crime. This is an irresponsible use of language, and it just goes to show you that the church needs to rein in its speech. But verse 12 says, "These are the words of Christ, who has the sharp sword with two edges." And chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that out of Christ's mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. Out of his mouth, the words are meant to be sharp. Not foolish, but accurate and sharp, designed to cut spiritually. So that people see sin and its source and are brought to repentance. All this raises the question, what is it about Pergamos that indicates that Satan had his dwelling and throne there? What is it about that city that reveals that the devil was especially present and powerful there? And there are good answers to that question. The first is that Pergamos was a center for the idolatrous worship of Aesculapius or Asclepius, different spellings. Aesculapius, or also spelt Asclepius. Now, Pergamos, being a pagan city, worshipped many different idols. Polytheism. Zeus, Dionysius, all the rest, many temples, many altars. But none of those things marked Pergamos out as Satan's throne, because practically all the great pagan cities in the Roman Empire worshipped these pagan gods too, including the other cities mentioned in Revelation 12 and 13. But it's the prominence of Pergamos's worship of Asclepius that made Pergamos distinctive in this regard. Asclepius is the god of healing and health. Asclepius is a god whose name you're probably not familiar with, but a god whom you have probably seen as the snake that is entwined around a staff, which is still used in the medical world today. This doesn't mean that if you're a Christian, you can't serve in the medical profession or even have that little thing on your... Most people don't think about the idea. Paul was content to go on a ship with a pagan god at the prow. It's a pagan god. He didn't say, "I can't go on that ship with a pagan god there. I'd be endorsing idolatry." No, it's a ship. I'm going on the ship. They're worshipping idols. You cannot flee this world. Asclepius, the snake on a stick, in the imagery still used today. The idea, you see, is that Asclepius is the god of healing and health. And there was an especially impressive temple to Asclepius in Pergamos, whose ruins can be seen and visited today. So I'm told. People would sleep in the temple to Asclepius, and then they were hoping that they would receive a dream, which dream could then be interpreted by a priest, who would then tell you, Asclepius has given you a dream, and this is what you must do in order to be healed. There was a spring there, which allegedly bubbled up healing waters, all from the beneficence of Asclepius. People would leave gifts to give thanks for or to buy their healing. And there are small terracotta body parts of the injured body, the injured area or region that would be left at these temples and have been discovered by archaeologists. Say a kneecap, a little terracotta kneecap. This person had stiff joints or whatever. And then people would offer sacrifices on the altar of Asclepius. You could say that Pergamos was the Lourdes of the ancient world, where he would be worshipped as savior and healer and preserver. And at the dedication of the temples to Asclepius, and presumably in Pergamos too, part of the ceremony would include the release of a serpent, which would then slither into the building so that the god was taking up his abode. In fact, in honor of Asclepius, there was a particular type of non-venomous snake which was used in the healing rituals, Asclepian snakes. And then these would be allowed to slither freely on the floor in the dormitories where the sick or injured slept. Some of you, apart from your Christian beliefs, wouldn't like that on any grounds. The Christian analysis of this is that this was devil worship. The devil is being worshipped through that god, as 1 Corinthians 11 and Revelation 9 and many other passages teach. And the Christian says, the devil? Ugh, that's idolatry. And isn't this just perverse? Because the truth is that it was through the snake, through the devil, that sin came in the beginning, bringing death and disease. That's perverse. That's demonic. That's satanic. Yeah, it is. And isn't it wonderful, too, how the world and the false church and the pagan religions can turn everything completely on its head? Now it's the snake, now it's the devil that brings life and health, when he's the one that brings death and disease. Pergamos, especially associated with Asclepius. The devil has his throne there because he's worshipped as the healing snake. The second main prong for this biblical identification of Pergamos as the place where the devil has his abode and throne is that Pergamos was famous too for its idolatrous worship of Caesar, the Roman emperor. Because Pergamos not only had many idols, including Asclepius, but also the idolatry of Caesar worship. It was a center for it. There were three temples for worshipping the emperor in that city. There was a great temple for Caesar Augustus built in 29 BC or 27. The books differ. That must be AD actually. So it makes it then, historically, the first city in Asia to erect such an Ephesus, Pergamos. Pergamos even afforded divine honors to Caesar Augustus before the Roman Senate proclaimed him to be a god. They were a step ahead of the state in promoting idolatry on that point. Let's put these two things together. The two striking features of idolatry in Pergamos: the worship of Asclepius, the snake around the pole, and of Caesar. What do you get? Asclepius worship, the worship of Satan in the form of a snake. The worship of Caesar, that's the worship of man, the ruler of a world empire. So Satan's being worshipped, and the ruler of a world empire is being worshipped. Put those two things together, what do you get? Antichrist. Revelation 13, verse 4 says, they worship the dragon, Satan, which gave power unto the beast. They worship the dragon, Satan, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, the man who heads an anti-Christian kingdom. Therefore, we can say that Pergamos is especially a place where Satan dwells and reigns, because he is more directly worshipped there as Asclepius, and the anti-Christian ruler Caesar is most especially worshipped there. That is, to put it slightly differently, Pergamos is the place of Satan's abode and throne, because here, even more so than the other cities mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 and elsewhere, the anti-Christian kingdom of the beast was especially advanced for its time. That is, there were more of the features of Satan's masterpiece, the beast and his reign, evident in Pergamos than the other places. To develop this thought further, we may add that Satan's throne in Pergamos was established and manifested in the worship of Asclepius and Caesar, foreshadowing the end times kingdom of the beast, that this was promoted by especially two things. The first is education. There was a great library at Pergamos with some 2,000 works. That was big for the first century AD. 2,000 works in a library today isn't big, but it was then. Pergamos had the second biggest library in the Roman Empire, a library which was only excelled in its day by the famous library at Alexandria, a library which was lost in a great fire. Our English word Pergamos, our English word parchment, even comes from a variant of the spelling of Pergamos. Parchment, Pergamos. They sound similar. Well, they're even more similar. Parchment comes from the word for Pergamos. So they had a sort of university there. So Satan chose his place of abode, the seat of his throne, well. He can use literature and learning to promote his reign. He's got a university education and books and journalism, so to speak, as we have in our day, to promote anti-Christian ideas in order to bring in one worldwide kingdom of man, one great global empire, softening the world, readying it for what the world really wants. One charismatic world leader who can bring us all earthly peace. And that's what the world wants. That's what many of the pop songs are about. That's what many of our politicians are about. One worldwide kingdom of man. We can do it without God. And as for you Christians who are always such a hindrance, well, we have ways of dealing with you too. Education. In the hands of wicked people to promote their sort of world and to create a world even more hostile to God's people. Besides education, Pergamos also manifested the power of the state, because Pergamos was the Roman capital of that province of Asia. The Roman council, or proconsul rather, had a seat at Ephesus, to which he would go from time to time, but his main abode was in Pergamos. The Roman state then supported the worship of Asclepius, promoted Caesar worship, and in so doing marginalized and punished those who refused to honor the divine Caesar. And it's no coincidence that we read of Antipas who was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Revelation 2, verse 13. And just as the devil does with God's good gift of education, so Satan also perverts the divine institution of the state today with ungodly laws which marginalize and oppress God's people, laws which make righteousness look disgusting and awful and bigoted and horrible, and you don't want any of that sort of nonsense. The people who hold it, they're just fools and wicked people. And as for the wicked things, well, they're all good and virtuous. This is light and that's darkness. Because that's what the world does. It's designed to make holiness look base and despicable and rotten, and sin to look virtuous and illuminating and just wonderful. This is the case to varying degrees, whether you're in the humanistic West or Islamic states or communist countries. Because the world, always operating out of the flesh, which is hatred of God and man, always perverts and manipulates things to serve its own lusts. It can do no else. And that, briefly, beloved, is the explanation, the meaning of Pergamos as this place where Satan dwells on throne. What about applying this? What cities are contenders for places where Satan had his throne in the Old Testament? Here's one. Babylon, with its tower. Personally, I think that if we had to pick one place on planet Earth where Satan had his throne at that time, it would have been Babylon in Genesis chapter 11. Because there is man in rebellion against God, refusing to go out and populate the world, but instead remaining in direct contradiction to God's word in one place in order to get a name for himself by building a city and a tower which reached up into heaven itself. The devil had his throne in Bethel. Not the Bethel where Jacob wrestled with God, but the Bethel a few centuries later, where Jeroboam erected a golden calf and engaged in state promotion of idolatry. Satan had a throne there. Samaria is another prime contender a few years or decades later, because it became the capital of the northern kingdom, which broke away from the true church in the south under the Davidic ruler in Jerusalem with its temple. There's Samaria with all its pagan idols. Satan was especially present there. You could even say, this is a bit more daring though, that Jerusalem itself, in the latter days of the southern kingdom where idolatry and wickedness was present and the prophets were slain, and God left it. The Shekinah glory cloud departed from the temple to the threshold to the gates of the city and went off to the Mount of Olives in the early chapters of Ezekiel, symbolizing God's departure from that city. There are some prime contenders at different stages in the Old Testament for places that we could say Satan especially abode and had his seat. And if we come to the New Testament, there is one outstanding New Testament text in this regard. Revelation 11, verse 8. The dead bodies of the two witnesses, representing the church in its prophetic office, the dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. The great city in Revelation 11 verse 8 is the eschatological city at the heart of the end times anti-Christian kingdom. It's given a name, a symbolic name later in this book, Babylon, the mystery of iniquities and the mother of fornications. Babylon, the center of world idolatry and wickedness. And then the sins of this end times Babylon are portrayed in terms of certain other cities, because spiritually this great city is called first Sodom, And Sodom, in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, literally from Genesis, literally to Revelation, and in between, and frequently, is a byword for sexual rebellion, centering on homosexuality, and even our good, accurate, helpful word sodomy comes from that place. And sodomy is especially famous as a city which reached the point that that homosexuality took over between young and old, so that there was an attempted gang rape of two men, though they were angels in the form of men. That's how low it sank. That great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, and Egypt. And Egypt, especially if we think of the imagery in the book of Exodus, and also other references to it later in the Bible, Egypt symbolizes the oppression of the people of God, the enslavement of the people of God. It symbolizes the world which refuses, so far as it's able, to let the people of God go to worship the Lord. And when Revelation 11 verse 8 refers to the place, quote, where also our Lord was crucified, it means, of course, Jerusalem. Or to be more precise, just outside the walls of Jerusalem. Which Jerusalem is the false church, which filled up the cup of its iniquity by killing Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God himself, the one whom it had professed to be looking for and waiting for and praying for hundreds of years. And then he came and they killed him. And yet thereby, unbeknown to itself and completely unwillingly, they put the Lord on the cross, where chiefly he died for our sins, obtaining the pardon of our guilt and righteousness with God for all God's elect believing people, because God makes even the wrath of man to praise him. Now the question must be asked, in the light of our text, in the light of the Old Testament examples I referred to, and in the light of Revelation 11 verse 8, the great city, Babylon, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, and Jerusalem, the false church where our Lord was crucified. What cities are contenders for Satan's throne today? There was a place, Pergamos, and God told us infallibly where Satan dwells. What are contenders, according to the biblical imagery as developed in the passages I referred to in Revelation 11, verse 8? What about San Francisco, which spiritually is called Sodom because of its rampant homosexuality? What about the Vatican? Because it is the seat of idolatry and all forms of wickedness, and the head of the syncretistic religious movement, whereby you bring all things under the sway of that great Antichrist, the Pope. What about Pyongyang, the capital of North Korea, where you have communism, which is atheism, and then with no God, you have the idolatrous cult of the leader, whereby he takes the place of God, which always results in, and does there result in, the persecution of Christians. What about Mecca, the chief city of Islam, historically, where you have denial of the triune God and the substitution of Allah, where you have denial of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood atonement? Instead, you have to earn your way to heaven. Where you have denial by salvation, by grace alone, because in that religion, man is saved by his own good works. Or, to take other strands of the idea of a place where Satan dwells and has his seat as developed biblically and in connection with Revelation 11 verse 8, what about some of the centers of world humanism, like Brussels, or Paris, or Geneva, which is certainly not Calvin's Geneva today, or New York, where man is the ultimate. And all the world, this is the ideology, all the world one day will realize that man is the ultimate. There is no God. It's just man. And everything that the religions pointed about was the development of man's own religious spirit. Until we can bring forth one man who is worthy of worship as God. The man of sin. The son of perdition. But what is and what ought be our response to all this? Because someone could say, oh, Pastor, you scared me. You scared me with what you said about cities. Maybe. Is this the idea? Maybe what the church should do, therefore, in light of this word about the city of Pergamos and Satan dwelled there and had a seat there, maybe what the church should do is vacate the cities. Just leave them. Or, if you want to be more precise or accurate, maybe we should leave the largest cities. Maybe some of the smaller ones aren't quite as bad and can stay there. Or maybe we should leave the most wicked cities. The ones which show most marks of being places where Satan has his abode or at least regularly visits. And not only, someone might say, should we vacate the cities, but the church should not do mission work there. Close them down, mission works in these cities, and never send any, because it's hopeless. The cities are all gone. And in fact, this is what the so-called New Calvinism says, that, quote, old Calvinism has been doing and is doing at the present. The criticism of New Calvinism regarding old Calvinism, which would include people like us, is that old Calvinism has left and is leaving the cities. That we're not marching as to war, we're beating the drum of retreat. That old Calvinism, so goes the criticism, is afraid of the cities. Before we answer that objection, we should point out a few necessary truths regarding New Calvinism. New Calvinism could be better characterized as very weak Calvinism. And that's being quite charitable. Because according to New Calvinism, Jesus Christ died for everybody head for head. That's not Calvinism, that's Arminianism. God loves everybody personally, including the reprobate, and God earnestly, passionately desires to save everybody. You say, that's Calvinism? I never read that in the Synod of Dort. But I do read that the Arminians taught that. Christ died for everybody because God loves everybody, wants to save. That's the Arminian view. Besides this, New Calvinism is charismatic, or at least open to charismaticism, and that's not Calvinism. New Calvinism promotes modern worship, which old Calvinism calls will worship, to use the language of Colossians 2. New Calvinism is indeed new because it's trendy and worldly, and those aren't characteristics of Calvinism. New Calvinism is non-creedal, whereas Calvinism is creedal. New Calvinism has very little time for church government, whereas old Calvinism produced biblical and reformed church orders. But besides all that, is it true that old Calvinism, that is Calvinism, the Reformed faith, is afraid of cities? Well, my wife and I just spent our last few days in a very big city, Washington, D.C., in terms of infants, not the biggest city in the world. But anyway, to analyze that objection, an objection which could possibly arise through a misunderstanding of this sermon so far, it ought to be pointed out that in the Western world, it sometimes, and perhaps even the 21st century, is often the case that the church is stronger in the country than in the cities. I take that to be a simple and obvious fact regarding many countries. Take, for instance, Scotland. The kingdom of Christ and the churches are generally stronger in the Highlands and Islands than they are in the cities. I think that's a simple historical fact, and I think that even a new Calvinist would have to agree with that. But if you go back to the 16th century, the biblical truth was much more strongly professed in the cities. Edinburgh, Glasgow, even St. Andrews, it had a university and it had a cathedral. And not the Highlands and Islands. Why? What changed? Well, in the 16th century, the gospel came first to the cities. The gospel was taught in those universities. The word of God converted people. And then, at that time, the Highlands and Islands were the most Roman Catholic and traditionalist and closed minds. And what happened was, to simplify the thing, but still it's a helpful simplification, the gospel went forth into the Highlands and Islands, and more people were converted. And then eventually the cities, the elect were gathered. I mean, there are still believers there, of course. But the cities then took on board the new unbelieving Arminian rationalist, higher critical evolutionary ideas, and the churches grew weaker and weaker, and many of them apostatized or completely folded. Well, here we are in Limerick, which is one of the largest cities in the Republic of Ireland. And we're old Calvinists, so to speak. It's the mission work of a church in Ballymena, not a big city. I can't say of it, as Paul said regarding Tarsus, it's no mean city because it isn't that big or anything like that. But it's one of the 10 largest in Northern Ireland. We don't believe in giving up on we believe in going wherever the people of God are. Going where there's a need, going where there's opportunities, open doors wherever they are. And even if you think of our sister churches in America, there are several churches in Chicago. We were in two of them last Sunday. Chicago's a pretty big city. Lots of churches in around Grand Rapids, another urban area. Pittsburgh, big city, church there. Mission work established a congregation in Spokane, one of the biggest cities in Washington State in the northwest of America. With regard to the sister denomination of the PRC in the Philippines, Manila. Lots going on in Manila, the capital city. That's a big city. The other sister church of both the PRC and ourselves is in Singapore. The whole country is one big city. So the argument isn't even historically true regarding us. And with respect now of ourselves in this place where God has established us and where Christ is working by his Holy Spirit, Christ too says, regarding us for sure, I know thy works. That's true of every church or mission work. I know thy works. And where thou dwellest. Christ knows where we dwell. And, because I don't think Satan dwells and has his throne in Limerick, I don't think you have biblical ideas to prove such a thing or even near it, but we can say, and I know how strong Satan is in your area, just as I know how strong Satan is in every area or part of the world. I know where your congregation is. I know the power of Satan in that area. Be comforted in that. I know all things. I care for you, and I love you in regard to this too. And keep on pressing on, witnessing, being faithful, and believe the promises of God. Hear what the Spirit says to each and every one of us who trust in Jesus. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would help us to understand our own place in the world and in the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ, to overcome the satanic opposition against us, and to see thy works in the midst of the earth, to believe, to interpret all things in the light of thy word, and so to have the mind of Christ, which mind is wisdom and peace. Strengthen our faith and make us faithful children of thine and good witnesses. Forgiving graciously all of our many sins, for we fall far short, in the worthy name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.